May my thoughts be directed by God. That's, I trust, is all of our heart. It's God's will that our hearts are turned towards Him in that way, that we would have a desire that our thoughts would be completely subject to the will of God, subject to God Himself, subject to His direction in our life and His purpose and His plan. This morning, I'd like for you to journey in my, or just journey with me as I know you all didn't live my life, you all didn't experience the same things that I did, but many years ago, a number of years ago, I learned to know, and I would have considered an older couple. I wouldn't have known any of their children necessarily at that time. Actually, I don't know any of them even to this day, really. But I learned to know them a little bit and appreciated the couple in a lot of ways and so forth. And I don't know where to put everything, what all has transpired in their life, and I'm not going to give names of that, but just some of the burden of my message comes from some of these reflections of the past. And so journey with me in that, if you don't mind. So a number of years ago, I learned to know them, appreciated them in a lot of ways, but here just recently, we got another thing in the mail, another little, you know how people do send pictures around Christmas time and send a little letter of experiences that they faced in the last year or so, and an updated family picture and so forth. The parents, in a lot of ways, still look similar, look much the same as they did, but the children. The children aren't there. The children, they've lost their children, I would say. They've lost their children. Yeah, I think they probably all are professing Christians from what I could tell on the picture. But they've lost their children. Those are sobering things to me. That couple, they were probably at the time when I learned to know them, like I said, they would have been older in my mind. I don't know exactly how old they would have been, but I'm guessing in their 50s when I learned to know them. They would probably be now in their 70s. I don't have a lot of contact. We don't have a lot of contact with them, but here and there. And I don't know the reasons why the children ended up where they're at today. There's a lot of things that I don't know. And I know some of us have children that are not maybe where we wish for them to be either today. And I don't want to share this in a way of discouragement to those that have those experiences in their life, but what are some lessons we can learn from that? And we'll be looking into that some more. These are hard things to talk about, especially when things are not the way they ought to be. You know, it's hard, it's very, very difficult, and so forth, in our own, especially if it's in our own life. It's very, very difficult for us to face these things. There's another thing that I thought I'd just share. Sometimes when we see ourselves here today, you know, we don't see change. We don't see change a lot. But if we go back a year, and these things are quite startling, actually. Our lives change slowly enough that we don't often notice change for some reason. When we were living in Haiti, we would have yearly furloughs, and it was amazing. I know a couple times when we came back, my wife and I, we were shocked. We come into Holmes County. This was not not necessarily just in our family, not necessarily just in the church that we were involved with back at that time, but we were shocked how society, the local community there in Holmes County, was moving. You'd go to the store, you'd go down to town. You know, when you remove yourself for a year, you show up again in a year, and something has happened. Anyway, that in this other couple's life, it's been probably close to 20 years that I've, which probably before that, their lives, their children's lives would have been, would have probably been already on the track, the path where they're going. I don't know, because I think a number of their children were probably married already by then, or right around married, getting married. So it probably was more than 20 years in the making. But it makes me draw a lot of questions. What about me? What about us? What about us? It'd be nice if life would just go on as it is, and, you know, we would just, you know, nobody would walk away from the Lord. That'd be just so nice. You know, it'd be wonderful. The title of my message is The Next Generation. And please, if you find yourself, I don't want this to be a critical or a... I would like to be this to be an inspiring message, and also a sobering message from the perspective that we, the time that we have now, what are we doing with it? Even with our failures, even with what we have not done right, what are we doing with it now? Is what we're accountable for. And yes, we're maybe accountable for the past as well, but we can give those things to the Lord. But anyway, just catch that burden. So don't be discouraged if you find yourselves having failed. There's hope for us. There's hope for us in the Lord. The next generation. The next generation. What about the next generation? That is for each one of us as families, and it's also, what about the next generation as a church? The next generation. If you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel. I'd love to read, maybe the first three chapters, but I don't think I will. I think you might fall asleep if I would do that, so I don't think I will do that. But if you would just kind of follow along a little bit. The first part starts in talking about Elkanah and his wife, and his one wife. He actually had two wives, I guess. And the one wife, she was bearing children and so forth. But Hannah, the other wife that he had, wasn't bearing any children. And so this is where we jump in here. And I don't think I'm going to read all that. But she had come with her heart just being really, really heavy with desiring children. Desiring to experience the blessings of life and so forth, and I think that's a good desire to have. I don't know what all went on in the home there, but it seems like she found refuge in the house of God. She found refuge in the house of God that one day, and she was there praying so much so that, and she, I guess, probably almost lost where she was. Physically, just being in the temple, she seemed to lose herself in her prayer, and was just praying her heart out to God. And Eli happened to see her, and In verse 12, 13, and 14, it talks about him marking her lips, and here she was praying, and he was like, "What's with you? You know, have you been drunken? What's with you here?" And she says, "No, it's my heart is sorrowful. I just really needed to pour my heart out to God and so forth." She didn't even tell Eli what it was, but Eli blessed her for that, and she went home. It seemed like encouraged. Anyway, she gave, or she went home, and later on, they had a child, and of course, his name was Samuel. This little boy's name was Samuel, and she had committed. She had said that if you, Lord, answer my prayer, I'm going to give this child to you, and she's going to. She had said that he was going to be God's child the rest of his life. And you find that in verse 28. "Therefore also have I lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. This was when Elkanah and his wife brought him to the temple there, I believe. In verse 24, it talks about bringing him there. Chapter 2 starts out with her blessing the Lord and rejoicing in what God has done in her life, and she was giving praise to the Lord. But I'm going to jump down. We're going to look at Samuel's life there just a little bit. So here this mother was praying again and worshiping God there in chapter 2. And this little boy, I wish I would know what all went on in Elkanah and Hannah's life, but there was a deep commitment apparently was there to teach their son. They had a little window of time from the time of his birth. We have a few little babies right now among us. From the time of that birth till, I don't know, till they were weaned. And I don't know if it was 5 years old. I don't know if it was, I don't know. It was not old at all. But that mother, I believe, poured herself into that child. And probably the dad too, but I think especially so the mother. This morning, the message that I have on my heart, I specifically am preaching to you fathers and to you mothers, specifically, and also to you young ones, young people, coming along, for you to have a vision for the future, for your future, the future that God has, and for if God would so bless you with children. The Lord knows all those things, but that you can, so don't just sit here and think it's not for you, but it's for all of us. So here was a mother with a deep, she only had, let's say 5 years. I don't know how long that was. She only had a little bit of time with Samuel. And then after that, for a while, it was only yearly. Every year, they would come and spend a little time with their son. That's it. That's all. That's all they had. What would you do? What would I do if we would know that was going to happen? And our son is going to be sent off. I know he was going to go to work in the church, so to speak, in the temple. But if we'll look at Eli's sons and the influence there that he was growing around. Growing up around and so forth, that was not such a good environment either. It wasn't such a good environment. But mother was there pouring herself. Father was there probably too, but especially mother in this case was pouring herself out to invest in the future. To invest in the future. I know Jason's, you have a little one now. Now is your time to invest for the future. All of us as fathers, now is our time, the little window of time that we have left, to invest. And those of you that are grandpas, grandmas, you can invest in your grandchildren. You can invest in them. I believe that Hannah was probably a praying mother for her children. She was there probably interceding for her children, praying, weeping over them. I don't know. And weeping concerning, I don't know if it's weeping necessarily all, but earnestly asking God to pour out his favor upon them, have mercy upon them, and to direct them, I'm sure. And Lord, that person's going to be yours. I don't know what all her prayer was, but she was, I would think, a praying mother, just from her even her expressing herself that way before his birth and also then later. If we jump down to verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. I'm just going to take that one verse there. And Elkanah went to Ramah, his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. That verse is just in the middle there. We'll look at some of the other verses later, maybe. But here, Elkanah, the dad, he went back home, and the child was left there with Eli there. But it says, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli. Why could he minister? Why could he share? Why could he do what he was doing? It was because mom and dad had invested in him, I believe, years prior. I really believe so. Mom and dad had invested into his life. And then, of course, as a young man, he had also made those choices to follow the Lord and so forth. Go on down to verse 18. We're going to read some more. There's other verses that talk about the same, but we're going to read from 18 down to verse 21. This is the next generation, okay? I want you to pay attention to this. This is the next generation. This is what they saw, what they experienced. This is the fruits of the next generation. And in verse 18 it says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child. He was just a little boy yet, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him year by year. From year to year. When she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord, for they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Isn't that what we'd want? That's my desire for my children, and I trust it's your desire for your children, that when you send them forth, when Martha is sent forth from her home, that she can be a blessing to the kingdom of God. And when Caleb is sent from his house, from his home, what a blessing. Here Samuel was. And his mom and dad had dropped him off, and now mom and dad came checking up on him. Not just checking up, they were just doing the duty that they needed to do to come and give the yearly sacrifice, but I'm sure it was a look forward to time. Once a year, we get to see our son. We get to see him again. And they would pour themselves into him in that little time that they had there with their son. They'd bring him a coat. They'd bring him something that he could have that would perhaps remind him of them throughout the year. And why? Because they were investing for the next generation. They were investing in him for the next generation. So that was Samuel. That was the next generation for Samuel there. For Elkanah and Hannah. One thing that I just make a little note of this, I'm not quite sure. I don't totally understand some of these things. I don't understand Samuel then. Samuel seemed to be sold out to the Lord, but just it's a bit disappointing to see his own children where they ended up. They, I don't think, were as wicked maybe as Eli's sons were, but they perverted judgment. They did things that were also not good. And that was not good. That was not pleasing to the Lord. But, yeah, I don't understand that fully, why that is. You know why that's there, and yet maybe perhaps to show us that these were just humans just like the rest of us. Perhaps. I don't know. But looking at Eli's sons, so that first example was Elkanah and his son Samuel. The second one that I'd like to look at is Eli's son, the second example in the Bible. If we go to chapter 2, starting in verse 12, why don't we stand? I think it'd be good for you all to stand. It helps sometimes with reading. You can follow along a little better and not, it takes away from the weariness maybe of it. There's a little bit more reading, so I won't have you stand the whole time maybe here. And we're going to read from verse 12 to 17. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." How in the world could that be? They were working in the temple of God. They knew not the Lord. They knew not the Lord. Verse 13, "And the priests' custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with the flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before the burnt offering, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, 'Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, Nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord.'" You may be seated. This begins to paint a a sad picture to the, I would liken it to the church of the day, of that day. You know, the temple, the people of God were considered the church of Christ. Back in the New Testament, it even talks about, I think it uses the word the church in the New Testament, referring to the Old Testament. Maybe I'm getting things mixed up, but that's what I would understand. It would have been a picture. It's a type and a shadow of things to come. And so this would be a type and a shadow of the people of God and of what God had in mind in the future and so forth. An example to the nations, an example to the heathen around. And this was the example that it was by then. For some reason, the priests, which should have been the godly ones, and we could consider it to be the leaders in the church today. We could, you know, they in the New Testament, it clearly says, you know, that a leader in the church needs to give, it gives a whole list of things, you know, be a husband of one wife, live a godly example in above reproach and not greedy of filthy lucre and apt to teach and having his children in submission. And a leader is required to do that in the New Testament. That's us. And I believe even in the Old Testament, it was the Levites were to be the spiritual leaders. They were called to be the spiritual ones there. But the spiritual ones were completely wicked. These were priests that were defiling the offering of God. These were priests that were meant to be leaders, godly examples, and they were corrupt. They were living wicked lives. And I believe that's it's a very important lesson for us as leaders, I think, for us to think of concerning the church. But I also believe it applies to fathers in the home. I also believe it applies to fathers in the home. The New Testament talks of us being kings and priests in our home. Well, in our home. It doesn't specifically say in our homes, but we are kings and priests of our God. And I believe that's not just elders in the church. I believe that's every believer, every saint, every born-again person is called to be a king and a priest. And so for us to live in such a way brings much dishonor to our God. It's a shameful thing. It's a terrible thing. So here was Eli, and here were his sons. And you see a huge difference. I say huge difference. I'm not sure, maybe not so much difference from Eli to the next generation. Maybe not so much difference as what appeared to be different, maybe. They were expressing their carnality. I think Eli actually had quite a bit of carnality there. And I think that reflection, maybe that reflection points back to us as fathers when our children are not what they ought to be. Maybe it's because we are also not what we ought to be. And I really believe it's the case. It's true. And yet I may the Lord help us and give us grace to rise up when we see ourselves failing, when we do see ourselves struggling with those things. God, the salvation and the gospel is for us right where we are. We do not need to perform in order to be accepted of God to receive His grace in our life. We do not need to perform in any to please God in that way. And the reason I'm saying that is even when we find ourselves failing, there is hope in the Lord Jesus. Yes, there's consequences. There may be some consequences that we will not be able to change, like that father and mother that I was referring to earlier. I don't know what they could change in those children's lives anymore, because those children are probably close to my age. Some of those children are close to my age. I don't know that there's a whole lot that they could do in changing their direction, but they could perhaps affect their grandchildren in choices that they would make. They could possibly also affect their children. But the Lord also, I believe, the salvation and the gospel is there to save even the mother and dad that has failed, I believe. But I do think we tend to not take those things serious enough. I don't think we take it serious enough. The fact that the next generation is depending on us. The next generation. So what about those children and their children? those things hit pretty close home in some of our families, some of our relatives, when there's the next generation is losing out. And just so you, I don't know where you find yourself. I know the pictures are only skin deep, and you can't see what all is going on inside exactly, but it does reflect a lot what goes on inside. Yeah, so what example am I leaving? What example did Eli leave for his children? I don't know. He seemed to go to church. He seemed to be a good priest in one sense. And he was fulfilling his duties. He was being a high priest there, a priest at least. But his children, he lost his children. Go on to verse 22. Just some of the burden of my heart, the reason for me sharing these things, it's easy for us to kind of shrug them off and say, oh, well, our children have choices. That's so true. That is very true. And I don't know where the Lord has all those things. I don't know. I don't understand. I'm thankful I'm not the judge in those things. But I would just like to call us home to taking responsibility as fathers, especially us as fathers, but also as mothers. Take the responsibility. Take it home, because some of the next verses that we will read, those verses as well as later on here, in light of Samuel's children and God's response to them, there was a responsibility on Eli's shoulder that he was not taking. The next generation. What about the next generation? Let's go to verse 22 there in 1 Samuel. And we're going to read down to the end. Now Eli was very old, and heard of all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear the evil of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not to the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Verse 27, and there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar and to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? Did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Now I believe he's talking about when he says, didn't I give to your father? He's, I believe, talking about the Levites as a whole. I believe, and which Eli would have been one of the Levites. Talking about back in Egypt when he chose him. Verse 29, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I commanded at my habitation, and honorest thy sons. Notice, Eli was honoring his sons above God. To make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house, the house of thy father, should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in mine habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine heart, thine house shall die with die in the flower of their age. In other words, when they're young and very in their prime life. Verse 34, and this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall both die, both of them, and I will raise me up a faithful priest, and shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before me anointed forever, before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, in one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. So this is God's promise to that next generation. This is God's promise to Eli because of choices that he made in life. And I don't believe God was unrighteously judging Eli. I don't think he was asking more of Eli than he would ask of us. I don't think he was asking more of Eli than was right. We don't know what all happened, but apparently there were some things that Eli could have done and that he did not do. I think that's the thing, that's the lesson that I want us to all to take home. What are some things? There are some things and some circumstances in life that we can't change. We just can't change them. And they can affect maybe the choices that we make and so forth. But there are some things that we can change and that we are responsible to do something about. Anyway, just let's let that sink down deep in our heart, that we can turn our hearts to the Lord with the cry, Lord, help me to do what I need to do. Help me as a father. Help me as a mother. Two things I'd like you to take home with. Two things, and they're very related. I don't know if there's too much difference necessarily. But God requires that we train our children. God requires that we train our children. The second thing is, God requires that we restrain our children. Train and restrain. I don't know if there's... Some of it's kind of maybe the same. But those two words that jumped out to me in my study as I was studying is training. And we'll look at that a little bit more here. But those are two things that God is requiring of us. And the restraining part specifically, it talks about that in Eli's situation there. But there's many other verses that talk about that are linked to the verse where it talks about train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I would just like to lift these things up again this morning for us, especially young families. I would just like to lift that up and encourage you to train and restrain your children. Train and restrain your children in love. In love. I'm going to read a couple verses, and I don't ask that you turn to them. There's too many a little jumping around here. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Wow. It's pretty easy, right? That's it. Not really. No, it's not that easy. I say it's not that easy. Yes, it's that easy in that phrase, but to put all that phrase into life is not easy. How do you train? How do you train? How do you train up a child? Strong's talks about that train up. Train up is a definition there in Strong's would be to properly narrow. How many of you like to go under crawl spaces? Narrow. You can hardly move underneath there. Or go into caves when you can hardly squeeze through. Narrow. Properly narrow your child. Narrow them. They're pretty broad when they're born. Their whims and wishes and their desires are pretty broad. Dads, narrow them. Children, love it. Please be patient with your parents if they narrow you. They're doing it for your good. Do you know what narrow means? It means it's tight. And for those of you who know anything about claustrophobia, that's scary. Well, sometimes for children, it can feel tight. It can feel scary. And I know I do believe, you know, parents can go extreme on that. You can go extreme and be too... Probably the biggest thing is not so much what you're requiring your child to do, but how you go about it, perhaps. How you go about requiring them. You don't let them to go over to sleep over at the friend's house, maybe. That's narrowing. You know, the son would come to you and say, "Hey, Dad, I'd like to spend the night over there." And you're like, "No, son, I don't think so. That can feel narrowing. But if you do that, give that direction. Don't be afraid to give that direction. I just would like to lift that up. Fathers, don't refrain from giving that direction, even to your teenage and older children. Give direction. Right, brother? I'm thinking Nathaniel, brother. You know, we need that direction. The reason I'm telling you, I don't mean to single you out, brother, but welcome that from your father. Welcome that instruction from your father. That's a beautiful thing if we can experience, if we can have that kind of relationship receiving that. And I believe you do. I believe you do. You have that relationship with your dad. But welcome that in your life. We need that narrowing. We're too wild. We're too broad. We're too free with ourselves. Narrow it. It also means figuratively to initiate or to discipline. Just simply to discipline is another way. And it talks about training. So training and narrow, and I thought of when you train someone, I thought a little bit about, for some reason, I'm not quite sure which verse it was, but it reminded me of ruts. How many of you like ruts? You don't like ruts? You don't like ruts? Well, some of us don't like ruts either when it comes to training. We think of training too much as ruts. But I would like to just throw this in as a new thought. Some ruts I think are okay, and some ruts I think are good. Some are not nice, and they're very difficult to get out of, and you fall right back into them. But some of them, it's actually a good thing if you fall right into them. Some ruts are good. Good habits, in other words. If you have a habit of just simply saying thank you, after somebody gives you something, or after somebody does some kind deed for you, that's a. I'd love to have been a rut like that. Not, but training. If we as parents can train our children, you're training. You're kind of like putting them into a rut. you're kind of like, you're over and over. You go to the same path, and it kind of forms a rut there. That child, that verse speaks of, it says, when he, train up a child in the way he should go. This is the right way, son. I want you to walk in this. When he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a promise that we have. I think a lot of us, the reason we don't see more of that in our life is because humanity, our human nature, we get an aspiration this morning. You even might get a fresh aspiration to get up, but we get tired in keeping on. We get tired, and so then we become inconsistent. We're no longer consistent in training. And we get tired with that training. And so I really believe if we consistently train and consistently teach with that vision in mind of the next generation, if we keep doing that, I do believe our children will turn out the way that the Bible tells us here. I say turn out. They will walk in the fear of the Lord. If we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I don't know why not. For the most part, I'm not saying every situation, but for the most part, it ought to be that way. Because of numerous verses talking of that. In Deuteronomy, one place it's in chapter 4, verse 9, it says, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons, he says. This is God commanding. Eli wasn't doing that. Teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. That's for your grandchildren. The next generation. God is thinking about the next generation. He says, you need to talk. And this was in the time when Moses was explaining to the children of Israel. It was before his death. He was going through everything that they had, kind of rehearsing some of the things that they had experienced there in Mount Sinai. And he was giving this as a command, or as a, as a command, that they would teach them to their sons. Teach these things, the things that you experienced, the blessings of God, the miracles of God, the works of God, the word of God, the truth of God, and also the judgment of God. teach them to your children. In Deuteronomy 6, it talks about that we should teach them, 6 through 9 actually, that we should teach them diligently unto the children, these words that he commands us, diligent to our children, and talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest in the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. That's just all the time. Whenever you're around your children, teach, 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 train, train, train. Dads, let's not get weary. Let's not get tired of this. Sometimes we get tired. But brothers and sisters, what about the next generation if we don't? What about son or daughter? What about my grandchildren? If we don't take this seriously. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 17 to 19. This is when God was there with Abraham. And I love these words. My desire would be that God could say this of me. I don't think it's a proudful, I don't think it's a wrong desire to have. Just like the Apostle Paul says that it's a wonderful thing, it's a good thing if somebody desires the office of a bishop. I don't think that's a proudful thing. But here, for me to wish this, what Abraham, God told of Abraham, just to have God look at me in that way as well, and look at you as well, you know, in that way as well. Genesis 18, verse 17 to 19, it says, it was when God was telling Abraham about or was going to tell him about Sodom and Gomorrah, the things that were going to happen there. It says, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, this is God speaking, for I know him, that he will command his children. His children, he's going to tell his children, he's going to command them. And his household after them, after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, and that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. What a beautiful I don't know how to say it. What a beautiful proclamation. Hey, why would I keep this secret from him? Because I know he's going to teach it to his children. And he's going to teach it to his children's children, to his household after him. He's going to do that. Could the Lord say that of me? Could the Lord say that of me? God is asking us, fathers, we need to teach our children. We need to train them. We need to. What about the next generation? It's kind of easy to just hope for the best. But brothers and sisters, we need to endeavor. We need to. We have a task to do, and God is going to require us to be accountable. He's going to ask us to be accountable. Just so you don't think this is, there's many other verses I could read in the Old Testament as well, and I thought of reading Psalm 78. It talks about declaring these things, the wondrous works to our children, and as well as the judgments of God, I believe it's talking about there as well. But it also speaks about these things in the New Testament, just so you don't think this is an Old Testament thing, that we need to be concerned about our children and think that, you know, it's the, now in the New Testament, it's whosoever will, so, you know, and God's the one that knocks on our children's heart, and so, you know, the responsibility is kind of God's part. It's not really my responsibility as much as a father. That responsibility is just as real in the New Testament. Ephesians 6:4 says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what we are asked to do. Fathers, you need to nurture your children. You need to admonish your children. And nurture does have a little bit more of the... I didn't type it out. I don't have that in front of me anymore, but I did look up what nurture and admonition means. The word nurture has a little bit more the idea, which I would have maybe reversed them in the English language from my understanding. But nurture has a little bit more the idea I think of nurturing a plant as well. But it brings a little bit the idea of discipline in there, nurture. I thought that's interesting that nurture has that idea. Admonition, I thought that was a little interesting. When you look at the definition of admonition in that context or in that setting, the Strong's gives it as a gentle rebuke. And I like that, a gentle rebuke, admonition, a gentle rebuke. It needs to be rebuke, but also gentle, you know, gentle rebuke. anyway, but we as fathers are called to nurture and admonish. We daresn't spare that from our children. Also, Titus, it talks about, Titus, in Timothy, this is another example. Timothy, it talks about his mother and his grandmother Eunice, and Paul was so excited about this. He said, "I, you know, this is in verse one, or actually verse Chapter 1, verse 5 of 2 Timothy, it says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and in thy mother, Eunice, and now I'm persuaded it's in thee also." Next generation. Three generations. How wonderful. Lois, Eunice, and now Timothy. Mothers, you're not exempt. You're not exempt from this. I don't think Timothy's dad was, I'm not quite sure where he was. I think he was a Greek, maybe. And maybe not, I'm not quite sure if he was a Christian or not. I don't remember that part of it. But I know mom and grandma were there. What about the next generation? Timothy, yes, he's following the Lord. He's following the Lord. Amen. Amen. How beautiful. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. It talks about that same, or a little bit of that again in 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, and so forth. Now, looking a little bit more in restrain. The reason I bring this up is in 1 Samuel 3, 13, actually we did not read that. It's when Samuel was there before the Lord, and he said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." 1 Samuel chapter 3, was when the Lord came to Samuel there by night, and he said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And then it was in that time, in that same conversation with the Lord there, God had just pronounced the judgment that he would bring on Eli and his house there. But in verse 13, he says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity that which he knoweth." Dads, you're not innocent. You know what's going on. Eli knew what was going on. Eli knew. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. It says here he restrained them not, but just the chapter before, we see him, if you can just imagine, here's Eli, and his sons are over there, and, you know, he's busy with life. He's busy with things, and he's maybe counseling somebody. life is busy, and he sees his sons or hears of his sons what they're doing, and he says, "Boys, stop doing what you're doing." He said that. Why could God say he restrained them not? I don't think there was any consequences. I don't think there were any consequences. You know, we can disapprove what they're doing, but if there's no consequences, we're not restraining them, and there's a responsibility on our hand. Eli was held accountable for that. He restrained them not. Now, if I wouldn't want to do this to anybody too strong, and I didn't really know if I wanted to pick on who I wanted to pick on, but I could try to demonstrate. I don't know if a little boy would like to do that. I thought of Michael, but he probably wouldn't like to do that. If I'd tell him to go and run back, then I would restrain him. What would that do? Could he get back to the back end? Now, Sherwin, if I try to restrain him, he'd probably get there anyway. I could try to restrain him. But when our children are in our hands, that we can restrain them, we are responsible to restrain them. And I think as a father, spiritually, I can restrain Sherwin. You know, even in his older age, restrain in a loving way, you know, giving direction, there's it's needed. It's important. You know, even though he is physically, he can outpower me, overpower me, no problem. Probably anyway. We don't do a lot of tussling at home, but his sheer size would take over pretty much. But then the muscle. I don't do barn building like he does. I work on computers, and so I'm not near as strong. But restrain. I don't really believe that God is asking us necessarily always to restrain our children. Yes, maybe the little one, maybe Michael, maybe some restraint, maybe the little one, you know, Josh or Jeremy, Stacy, you know, some of these little ones, younger ones, we can physically also restrain them, but definitely restraining them with direction in their life, even at that age, that they know what a no means, and there's consequences if you don't listen. They know what a yes means, and there's consequences when you don't listen. There's consequences with that. These things are very, very sobering to me in light of the next generation. If you think of the next generation, God requires that we train and we restrain. There has to be a consistency there, that we guide them, we instruct them, but we also restrain them. We say, no, son, you can't go there. Or son, you need to follow me in this. Restrain. And by the way, that I looked up the word restrained in the Webster's Dictionary. It means to held back from advancing or wandering. That's, you know, especially in the wandering part, spiritually, especially in wandering. Our children are prone to wander. We are prone to wander. Even as fathers, we're prone to do that. And that's where we need God's restraining in our own life. But we, as fathers, need to give that restraining to our children as well. Another meaning in that definition is withheld, repressed, suppressed, abridged, and confined. How many of you like to be confined? This little box. I have to be confined to this box that I have to live in. And I know sometimes young people, you struggle with a box that you have to live in. I would just encourage you, don't resist that. Don't resist that. Don't resist the guidance that your parents are giving. Don't resist that. It's because they love you. It really is. Dad and mom don't always know how to, but it's because they love you. Embrace that. That restraining. The other thing is, dad is being held accountable. If he doesn't restrain you, there's also God is going to ask him. He's going to talk to him. I don't know how he will do that, but there's going to be an accountability there. It was with Eli, at least, there. And I think we would do good to take heed to that. Just quickly here, a few verses to sharpen our minds. Chasten thy son, and this is in Proverbs 19, verse 18. Chasten thy son while there is hope. Now's the time. Chasten your son while there's hope. And let not thy soul spare for his crying. I think we fathers too many times either spare for his crying or else because we have too much that we'd like to get done today. We don't bother with taking our son in love to the bedroom and disciplining him in love. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14 says, withhold not correction from thy child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. He's not going to die from that. I know the world wants to make you think that. I wouldn't encourage any beating, and I think that beatist, I didn't look it up in the Greek, but or in the Hebrew there, but I believe if we do spank and discipline our children, that is in order. It's God's will. It's right. You're not supposed to withhold that, it says here in Proverbs. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. In Proverbs, a couple of verses here from Proverbs. Here, Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod of reproof, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." The rod and reproof, in other words, that restraint. Son, that was a wrong choice that you made. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left himself bringeth his mother to shame. I know some of these things seem a bit heavy, and it's like, why, you know, can't we just blessing, you know, and I agree with the thing of blessing your children. I agree with that, and winning your child's heart in that way, that is very, very important. But I do think that some of us also need encouragement in this, to not spare the rod when the rod is needed. There's actually a lot of freedom that it brings to your child when you just simply use the rod. You just simply use the rod in love, but you give direction. And why? Because you care about the next generation. You care. You care about where your child is going to turn out. You don't want him. You don't want him to be one of those two men. You don't want one of your children to be named Hophni and Phinehas. You wouldn't want him to be named that. You wouldn't want that judgment to be upon your child. So because of that, keep on giving direction to your children. Keep on giving reproof. I know once they get a little older, that type of discipline maybe isn't what they need. They perhaps just simply need, for a teenage child, perhaps just need extra time with you as a father, extra time that you just simply take out just for them, and just taking interest in their things, the things that they are enjoying in life, taking interest in what is exciting to them. And I'm still learning in some of those things, actually many of these things. I don't claim to have arrived, but these are responsibilities that God has laid upon us, and he's asking us to be faithful in training and restraining our children. I found it interesting when I was doing this study, the verse in Matthew 10, verse 37 came up. And I wondered, whatever, why this verse? But as I thought about it, it really fits. I don't think I'm taking it out of context, really. I know it's not specifically maybe talking about this. Matthew 10, 37, it says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In other words, sometimes we, in the guise, we actually think we're loving our child by not reproving them. We sometimes feel like maybe that's just going to drive them away, so I'm not going to speak that into their life. But are we loving our son or our daughter more than we love the Lord Jesus? Are we willing to identify with Christ, even with our children, and say, "Son, daughter, this is not the way to holiness. This is not the way to God." And give direction. if we love our son or our daughter more than Jesus, we are not worthy of him. It's interesting in the light of training the next generation. Interesting, and it's a deep thing to ponder. Yeah, just in closing again, just like to remind us again that the next generation. What about the next generation? Our life will soon be past. Just like that saying says, only what's done for Christ will last. But it's sobering when time goes on. What about 20 years from now? Maybe even just 10 or 5. But what about 20? What about 50? I would expect in 50 years, whether the Lord tarries or not, I'll probably be in the grave. I mean, unless the Lord really blesses me with some super health that I don't. But 50 years, I'd be 98. But what happened in the last 50? What happened in the last 50? What about your father, your mother? What do you see? I think it's good for us to look at that. What's happening? Take some time and think about that. Take some time and reflect. Take some time and maybe even look at pictures. And I know pictures, it's just the outside, you might say, and so forth. It's true. But the inside comes out. The inside comes out. It shows up on the way you dress. It shows up in the way that we live. Some people can hide it pretty good and hide the flesh inside pretty good. But sooner or later it'll come out. Sooner or later it'll come out. What about the next generation? What am I doing? What about the 5 years that I would have with my child? What if the government would take my children away? Those things might happen for us. What am I instilling in my children? What am I putting in them? What about that next generation? Anyway, those are some deep burdens on my heart. What about the next generation? What are we doing as fathers? What am I doing as a father in my own life? God has given us here. God has given us now. We have made mistakes. We have done everything just right. But what about that? Lord, help us. Give us a vision. Give us a burden for our children and the next generation. And that's being faithful. Wherever the Lord calls us to go, wherever the Lord calls us to be, but may the Lord help us.